We come once again to the scriptures, to Hebrews chapter 8, as we continue our present studies in this great letter to the Hebrews. We finished off last Sunday morning looking at the last verses of chapter 7, noticing the emphasis that the writer is making concerning the details and the significance of the superiority of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at these verses 26, 27, and 28, and they took up the various themes that we have in these verses, each one of them in turn. You remember the character of Christ described in verse 26 in the fivefold way that he is described there, and how it is essential that he be as described, without sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then we notice his sacrifice in verse 27. He doesn't need, like the Old Testament priesthood, to offer any sacrifice for sin on his own behalf. The only sacrifice that Christ makes is of himself on behalf of others, once and for all. And then we notice, finally, you remember the perfection of Christ. Not that he ever was imperfect, but that he was matured. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was made perfect through suffering. And he became perfectly equipped, perfectly sympathetic, perfectly understanding, because he has experienced temptation, suffering, sorrow, loneliness, misunderstanding, and even death itself. He knows what it is to be dead, and he is perfectly equipped, therefore, to be our great high priest. He is God's Son, who has become perfected forever. We'll be looking further at the heavenly ministry of Christ in chapter 8 and in following chapters. But that's where we finished off last Sunday morning. Well, we come then to chapter 8 this morning. And I'm sure those of you who are familiar with this chapter or this epistle generally are aware of how condensed is the teaching of this epistle in general terms. But in chapter 8 here we have a large statement out of the prophecy of Jeremiah from verse 8 onwards in this chapter concerning the new covenant. And so there's a great deal of teaching crammed in to these 13 verses that we begin to study this morning. The chapter generally can be divided fairly evenly into two sections, verses 1 to 7, where we have again the contrast between the heavenly tent or tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle. We have been looking in the previous chapters at the continual comparison and contrast that the writer has been making between the priests and the administration of the Old Testament times and the administration now in New Testament times through Christ. And this is what we've been looking at and following through the details by which the writer is writing to these converted Jews, we believe, who are familiar with the Old Testament but who are in danger of wanting to abandon Christianity and go back into Judaism. And the writer is giving them, as he tells us in the closing verses of this epistle, a word of exhortation, a brief word of exhortation. He is seeking to encourage them to continue in their most holy faith and not to go back, because to go back is to go back to lostness and perdition. And so he is seeking to instruct and encourage and to exhort them to continue looking unto Jesus, as we're going to see in a later chapter. So here we come then to continue this idea of a contrast being made between what was in the past and what now has come in the present and for all time in Christ Jesus. And so there are these two sections in this chapter, the contrast between the heavenly and the earthly, and then from verse number 8, the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And these are the things that we're going to be looking at this morning and, God willing, for the next couple of Sunday mornings as we go through this chapter. We have emphasized, and we're going to just emphasize again, we're not dealing in great detail with these things. We're simply giving the broad picture because we could easily spend a lot of time going into minute details concerning all the things that are being said. And there is a place for that, of course, and indeed in many occasions in the past I have taken out texts out of the letter to the Hebrews, individual verses, and explored them, indeed taking verses and looking at them in more than one sermon, because there's a tremendous amount of application and implications in this great epistle. Indeed, it has been described as the greatest piece of theological writing, and it may well be looked at certainly from a particular point of view. It is the epistle of priesthood, and it is interesting that this epistle, which refers to Christ as a priest over 12 times. This is the only book in the entire New Testament that specifically refers to Christ as a priest. The other epistles, the Gospels, refer to him, you remember, as a prophet. The people recognized that he was a prophet. They also recognized that he was a king. Jesus referred to himself as a king in John's Gospel, chapter 18, for example. But nowhere in the entire New Testament, apart from this epistle, is Christ specifically referred to as a priest. And in this epistle, he is referred to as a priest continually. This is the epistle of priesthood, as Alexander Nairn describes it in his great commentary on this mighty epistle. Well, we're going to be looking at the first half of this chapter this morning, and let's remind ourselves of what the writer is saying. He tells us in verses 1 to 7, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now has he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And we're going to look at these verses again in broad outline this morning. But before we come to consider these verses in some detail to look at what we're wanting to say, there's a couple of introductory comments that I want to make. And we find these two things that I want to talk about just by brief introduction in verse number 1. "Now, of the things which we have spoken," he says, this is the sum. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens," and so on. And the first introductory comment that I want to make is this expression, "Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the summary. The scholars differ as to whether the writer in these opening verses of chapter 8 is concluding what he has said in chapter 7. And there are those who say that this opening section really belongs to the end of chapter 7. Or whether he is in fact beginning a new section. And the scholars differ over that kind of issue. I'm not clear in my own mind, because the writer, to my way of thinking, seems simply to be continuing. He is both concluding and reminding us of what he has said beforehand, but he is also going on to deal with other things. So this opening section in chapter 8 is really a kind of connecting. It's a kind of connective between what has been said and what he is going to say, because there's no question that in the following chapters, he is going to expand even more fully what he means by the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, even to such a degree that he goes into a description of the Old Testament tabernacle, how it was laid out into the different courts and the different utensils that were used, and how the high priest went in once in the year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. So he is going to expand those things that he has begun to mention in this great chapter. But the point that I really want to emphasize is that this word here, the word that is used for the sum, this is the sum. It is a word that occurs only in one other place in the Greek New Testament. That's in Acts chapter 22 at verse number 28. You remember the Apostle Paul has been making his defense before the crowd in Jerusalem. And up to the point where he speaks of going to the Gentiles and bringing the message of Christ to the Gentiles, the people listened to him. And then when he began to speak about these kinds of things, they interrupted. And a riot broke out, and the Roman soldiers had to come, as it were, and actually rescue the Apostle Paul from the mob who were threatening him great damage. And you remember how we're told there was the chief captain, the chief of the soldiers, the commander of the local garrison, we might say. And he speaks to the Apostle Paul, and Paul was going to be, as it were, examined by corporal punishment. And Paul says, "I'm a Roman. And how can you do this kind of thing to a Roman?" And the chief of the soldiers, you remember, he was rather surprised. He said, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen too, and I, with a large sum of money, bought this Roman citizenship." And the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, but I was born as a Roman." The chief captain of the soldier says, "I purchased my citizenship with a large sum of money." Now, that's the only other place where this particular word is used, kephalion. It's a word that has to do with a sum gathering together. It can also mean the final clinching argument in a legal case where a lawyer in a court would introduce a lot of material and he would bring in everything that was germane to his case, all the evidence and all the points of law suitable to his argument. And then he would sum it up all together and say, "Now this is the point that I have been really driving at. Here is my case in a nutshell." And that is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He says, "This is a summary of what I've been talking about. It's also the summary in a nutshell of what I'm going to continue to talk about." So what he is really saying to us is that in these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 8, we have, in essence, a summary of what the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews is all about. The writer is saying this is the sum of the gospel, of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what he is saying. So this is a most crucial chapter because it introduces to us the real heart of what this epistle is all about from beginning to end. He says, this is the meaning of it all. So we should keep that in mind as we go through the chapter and as we explore in further chapters the significance of what he's going to say in connection with expanding on this summary statement that we have in these verses. But the second summary point of introduction I want to make is this expression, "We have such a high priest." Now, why do you think the writer to the Hebrews is saying, yet again, "We have such a high priest"? He's already said that in chapter 4 at verse 14. "Seeing that we have such a high priest," he says. And we say, and again in chapter 7, he has said the same kind of thing in essence in verse number 26. "For such a high priest becomes us." This is the kind of high priest that we need. This is the kind of high priest that we actually have. Why does he keep on emphasizing we have such a high priest? And the answer, of course, is self-evident, surely. Here are people who are familiar with outward things. They are familiar with a tent. They are familiar with a tabernacle. They are familiar with priests in their multitudes, offering sacrifices in their multitudes. Every day, in the temple and in the tabernacle, offerings were made. It was all visible. You could touch it. You could smell the animals. You could hear them bleating as they were led to death. You could see the blood-stained garments of the priesthood as they went about their grisly work of cutting up the animals and offering them for burnt offerings. And that on the Day of Atonement, there was something that was seen. It was visible. There was something. A tabernacle was there. Priests were there. The temple in Jerusalem was there. And furthermore, these visible things, they were sanctioned by God. It was God who ordained that these things should be there in order that they could see and handle the things of the Lord. And furthermore, these things, these visible things of the Old Testament, not only were they there, but they had been there for a long time. We believe that the Exodus took place round about 1400 BC. And it was at that time that the institution of the Levitical priesthood took place. It was at that time, during the Exodus experience, away back in the wilderness, before they even entered the land of promise. It was then that the tabernacle was erected, the tent of meeting, the tent that later became called the sanctuary. That was erected there away back all these centuries ago. It was something that God had said must be done. It was something that was of long standing. There was a good tradition. And the people to whom this letter is being written, they grew up from their childhood. They imbibed all of this. This was their religion. It was a religion of the visible, the audible, the tangible, things that you could see and feel. It was all around them, everywhere in Israel. The ritualism of the tabernacle and the priesthood in every hamlet and every village and every town in Israel had its own local priesthood. You could see it. And then these people became Christians. And they left all these visible things behind. And there was no priest that could be seen. There was no tent of meeting to which they could gather and say, this is a God-given traditional place for us to gather, the tribes of Israel. It was all invisible. There was nothing to be seen. And it's the same question that is troubling many, many Christian people today. Because the world says today what the world has always been saying. Where is your God? Where is He? And men say, we have explored the microcosm. We now know what the subatomic and the subnuclear world looks like. And we know what the vastness of the cosmos looks like. And in all our inquiries and researches, we find no evidence of this God. Where is your God? That's the issue for you and for me. That's the issue for them. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews is saying, even although we don't have a tabernacle or a tent that you can see, and even although we don't have a priesthood that you can see, and even now we don't have sacrifices that you can see, this does not mean that we are bereft of all these things. We do have such a high priest. And it's not that we might have, or that we used to have in the past, but not now. It's not that we might have in the future, or we hope we will have someday. He is saying, we have it. We have one now. And in the gospel, if there is anything that is insisted upon over and over again, almost to the point of wearisome repetition, it is the reality of the priestly work, the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the whole of the gospel message is rooted in historical events. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, if Jesus Christ did not die for our sins and rise for our justification, then we are indeed of all people most miserable because we are believing something that is inherently untrue and ultimately foolish. And this is what the writer is coping with. He knows the temptation on the part of these people to live by sight and not by faith. And that is why he goes on to emphasize when he does come to the great chapter on faith in chapter 11, he begins that chapter by giving to us the only biblical definition of faith that we have in the whole of the Scripture, as far as I know. There's nowhere like it in the whole of the Bible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proving of things that are not seen. We walk by faith and not by sight. But that does not mean that our faith is meaningless or groundless in some kind of experience, not at all. Our faith is based on information. It's based on facts and not fantasies, according to the teaching of the Scripture. And that is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing in these opening verses of chapter 8. Now we want to look then at these verses. Having made these two introductory comments, and they've already occupied about half the time of the sermon, but we'll try to cope with the rest of it in summary form. What is he emphasizing? Well, he's drawing a contrast between the heavenly and the earthly. And he is saying, we have such a high priest, but he is not an earthly high priest. He has a ministry which is heavenly. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. He is emphasizing, first of all, in these verses, the heavenly tent or the heavenly tabernacle. And he describes it, first of all, as the true tabernacle, the true tent. This word, tabernacle here, it's the old-fashioned word, really, for tent. The word in the Greek is skene. It just means a tent. An army could be living in tents. People could live in tents. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they lived in tents. And there's a certain sense in which, as we're going to see, God dwelt in tents among his people in a certain kind of way also. And so the picture here is of a tabernacle, a tent. And it is, it was similar to the tent of meeting in the wilderness. But here it is described as the true tabernacle. Now this word true in the Bible means the real thing, as opposed to appearance, or indeed opposed to something that's not really the real thing, maybe something even false. And that's why I was reading in John chapter 1, not the only reason, as we'll see, was one of the reasons why I was reading in John chapter 1. Because in verse number 9 there's a contrast being made between John the Baptist coming into the world and Jesus coming into the world. And you remember how we're told that John came for a witness, but he was not the light. But the true light was coming into the world, the real light. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was a shining bright light. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets in the estimate of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not the true light. He only came to bear witness of the light. The true light was coming into the world. And any light that John had was simply reflected light, in the way that our moon simply reflects the light of the sun. It has no light of its own. And so the idea of Jesus being the true light is the idea that he is really the light that God has always intended to shine into the darkness of this present world. Now that's the same word that is used here concerning Jesus in the heavenly tent. It is the true tent. In other words, the earthly tabernacle, as we're going to see in a moment, was not the true tent at all. That was not really the place where the great transactions between God and his people ever took place. It has always been a heavenly transaction from beginning to end of God's great scheme of salvation. And so here, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are being reminded, he belongs to a tent. Yes, so did the Old Testament priests. But Jesus belongs to the real tent. That's really where the priestly ministry is always acceptable and pleasing to God. And then we're told this about him, or about this tabernacle. It is the tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not men. The Old Testament tent, as you know, was in a sense nothing more than the work of men. It was a divine revelation and pattern given, but the actual building of that tent depended upon the skill of the craftsmen. And we are told of it way back in the book of Exodus and so on, how the men gathered and the people of Israel, they contributed out of their wealth, and how they gathered together and the men began to build. It was a work of man's hands in a sense. But the scripture is very clear that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where is the house that you're going to build for me, says the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 66, you remember. The whole heavens, I made everything. Where can you build a place for me? I'm the one who prepares a place for you. God builds our tent and tabernacles for us, but we don't build anything for God. We are not able to do so. And here we are being reminded that the real place where salvation is to be found is not in tents or any buildings made with hands, whether it be Christian places of worship. These are not the real at all. The real place where God meets with his people is the temple, the tabernacle that God will erect. He will do it for us rather than requiring that we will do it for him. And then we're told here that this great high priest who is in the heavenly, the real tabernacle, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And we're told here also that he is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So when we are being reminded here of the grandeur, the superiority, and the finality of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is revealed as a glorious work in a glorious place and is as a completed work. The scripture is emphatic. This letter to the Hebrews, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. In Hebrews chapter 12, you have the same thing. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the majesty. Do you think there is any significance in Jesus sitting down? The idea, of course, is a completed work. Because in chapter 10, we're going to read of how the high priests and all the priests in Israel, they never sat down. They stand daily ministering. The priests, they don't sit down because their work is never finished. The work of offering sacrifices is not something that you do by sitting down. And here we are being reminded that our high priest, he has purged our sins, he endured the cross, and he is set down at the right hand. He sits now. His work is done in that sense. And that is what is being re-emphasized here. He is set down. This word set means sit. That's what it means. He sat down on the right hand of the throne. He is a minister of the sanctuary. The word here for ministry is a word from which we get our word liturgy. It did mean a public office. It could mean that in the Greek language, but it means also a priestly office. So what Jesus is doing in the heavenly place is something that is peculiarly priestly. It is religious. And we have to ask the question, well, what is it that he's doing? Not only where is this high priest, but what is it that he's doing when he's in heaven? And we have to be clear on this. He has sat down because a certain aspect of his work on earth has been finished. But that doesn't mean to say that the whole of his ministry as a priest is finished. There is more to be done. He is sitting down because his suffering and sacrifice is over. But that doesn't mean he has nothing more to do. He ever lives. We're told in chapter 7, you remember, at verse number 25, he ever lives to make intercession for them who come to God by him. So when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and when we think of his ministry for us, there is a sense in which we are to look back to the completed work. It is finished on the cross. But that doesn't mean to say that every single thing has been finished. Not at all. Even in the Old Testament, you remember, when the high priests and the other priests daily too, and the high priest once in the year on the Day of Atonement, when they offered a sacrifice for sin, that wasn't the priestly work finished. They had to go into the holy place and make intercession on behalf of the people, and then they had to come out again and pronounce a blessing upon the people and remind the people that all is well, sin has been atoned for, intercession has been made, God forgives and forgets their sin. And our great high priest, he ever lives. His activity in heaven is that he continually makes intercession. And I don't think this refers to some picture that we sometimes have of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, standing or sitting before the throne of the Majesty and pleading on behalf of God's people. I think rather with those commentators that it means his very presence. He is the blood-bespattered Lamb of God, as though he had been slain. And his very presence in glory is itself a continual intercession. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need to be, as it were, pleading on your behalf and my behalf. Maybe that is true. I wouldn't argue the point. There are differences of opinion on that. But it's always the same when I see the blood. And the blood of atonement has been shed. He made a sacrifice for sin once. He is not continually making sacrifices. He is continually making intercession. And his very presence before God is an appeal to God, because his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, you remember, way back in the early chapters in Genesis. What did it speak of? It cried from the ground for vengeance and death. The blood of Abel, it cries to me from the ground, vengeance. The blood of Christ doesn't cry for vengeance, it cries for mercy and forgiveness. And when I see the blood, I will pass over them. That's the picture that we have of this heavenly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true tent of God. And it's heavenly because in reality everything about Christ is heavenly. This is where he came from, is it not? I am come down from heaven. The Old Testament priests, they never came from heaven. They were never anywhere before they were conceived in the womb. They didn't come into the world, they were born into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born, but he was born because he came. He didn't begin to have his personality when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He already was the everlasting Son of God. He became flesh, he took flesh. He came from heaven to earth, and he ministered on earth and finished the work given him to do. And he went back to that place to which he really belongs. And he longed to go back there to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And it's from that place that he's going to come again. We're told that at the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews. He has appeared. He is appearing. He's going to appear again. And when he appears again, he's going to come from the Father's house in order to take his people away to the Father's house, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that not what the writer has more than casually hinted at the end of chapter 6, you remember? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, behind the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever. He goes before. And he comes again from heaven to take his people to heaven. That's the picture, the big picture. And that is what is being summarized in these verses before us. Which the Lord pitched on not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore it is of necessity this man have somewhat also to offer. He does have something to offer. He has offered himself, and he offers himself in intercessory prayer and presence before the Father. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And from verse number 4 onwards, verse 5 onwards to verse number 7, we suddenly have the emphasis shifting away from the heavenly tent to the earthly tent. And the writer is going into some detail concerning the earthly tent. And what does he have to say about it? Well, he says this, these Old Testament priests who belong to the earthly tabernacle, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tent, the tabernacle, For see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, that's the Old Testament covenant that we'll be looking at next time, if that covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place being sought for the second. So the writer, in emphasizing the heavenly ministry of Christ, suddenly turns to compare it to the earthly ministry that was under the Mosaic dispensation and administered by the sons of Levi, the priests of the Old Testament. Now notice how he describes the earthly tent. He says that it is to be contrasted, of course, as a pattern, as a type, merely as a shadow of the heavenly tent. He says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was commanded to make everything according to a certain pattern that was shown unto him in the mountain when he went up into the glory. Now, what is the writer saying? Well, let's think of it this way. The Old Testament tabernacle, it was not false. It was not inaccurate. It wasn't untrue to the heavenly pattern, because as we'll still see in a moment, Moses was given a warning. The word here, admonished, means warned. Given a strict warning, don't change anything from the pattern that you have been showed in the mountain. So the earthly tabernacle, in a sense, was a kind of true replica. It was a kind of similar thing to the heavenly. But it was not the real thing. It was only a shadow. It was only a type. And it was only an example. This word example, in this letter to the Hebrews and indeed in other places, is held up as a kind of a shadow and a kind of example. In chapter 4 at verse 11, for example. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example, the same kind, the same pattern of unbelief that the Israelites showed in the wilderness. Don't be like that. Because all unbelief is like that. You'll be different. That's what he says. And in chapter 9 at verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's with the blood of bulls and goats and so on. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the earthly things are a kind of example in order that we will have some glimmer of what the heavenly things really are like. In the same way as Jesus, in his preaching, he spoke of parables. A man going fishing, a woman baking bread, a man sowing seed in his garden, or whatever. Now, heaven is not like that, but nonetheless, it's something like that. And here we have this contrast being made in order that we will understand something of what God is doing and saying for us. And the Old Testament people of God were given a pattern. And there was a strict adherence to the heavenly pattern to be observed when the temple and the tabernacle was built. It's interesting the way that the writer puts it, because it fits in with, we're not told explicitly in the Old Testament that God actually showed Moses a pattern. We're told that God spoke to him and described it. But there was a Jewish belief, and it probably was correct understanding of the biblical narrative a way back, a correct understanding that God actually revealed to Moses the heavenly thing, the heavenly tent, so to speak. And he said, now that's what it's like. Now you build on earth something that is similar to that, and make sure that you don't change the appearance. And that's why it's called not only an example, but also a shadow. A shadow only comes when there is something real, and the shadow reflects the outline. If you and I see the shadow of an individual, an animal, a building against a wall, we know that there is a real thing there,
and the shadow is an outline. It's an accurate outline. But in and of itself, it is without substance and without reality. It's only a shade. That's all it is. Cast by the real thing, where the light comes from. So a shadow is always a darker, poor imitation of the reality. And that is the way that the writer to the Hebrews actually describes the earthly tabernacle and everything associated with it. It's not real in the sense of being the real way of salvation at all. In fact, in chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, the cross of Calvary casts a shadow over the Old Testament sacrifices. The heavenly temple casts its shadow upon the earthly tabernacle that was built according to the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. And Moses dare not deviate. It would be practically impossible for us today, you know, to reconstruct either the tent, it's the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness that is in view here, not the temple. The temple came later. The writer is speaking of the time of the Exodus and the setting up in the wilderness of the tent. That's the language he's using. So he's referring to that first manifestation that we find away back at the time of the Exodus. But it'd be almost impossible, indeed practically impossible, for us to reconstruct the tent or the temple. There are details given, but we don't have any architectural details. We don't have architectural drawings. We know the dimensions. We know the material that was given. We have the broad outline only. And if you look at books where there have been these reconstructions, for example, of the tent and the tabernacle, and there's quite a number of books, Bible dictionaries tend to have them, for example, you will find that they often differ one from the other for a very simple reason. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We know in rough outline. We could make something that looked probably like it with the same dimensions, but it would not be an exact replica. There are details obviously given to the workmen who built the earthly tabernacle that we quite frankly don't have. Architectural drawings, craftsmen's details as to how things were to fit exactly together and so on and so on. But having made the point that there is a heavenly reality and the earthly tent is only a shadow, rough, accurate enough in outline, but in the details, not the real thing at all, we have to ask the question, don't we? Well, if in fact this that was revealed to Moses and must be made without any change whatsoever for the people of Israel, what is it that God is saying to us? What is this earthly tabernacle a shadow of? What is it that in the heavenly tent is so real and so precious that we must not lose sight of its glory and its finality? And the answer is very simple. The astonishing thing that the temple and the tabernacle and the heavenly ministry of Christ all speak to us about the same thing. And it is God with his people. God is for us, not against us. And God is with us. There I will meet with you. Build a tent, and there I will meet with you. And I will make my presence known to you there. And that's going to be the place where you will come with your offerings. That's going to be the place where you will come, because the law is going to be in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. That is the place where you remember once the tent in the wilderness was completed, according to the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. You remember how the glory of the Lord filled it. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God came down. And when the tent was, the temple was built, you remember Solomon's temple. The glory of the Lord filled. The tent was in the very center. If you look at a map of the journey of the people of Israel, we're told there were certain tribes in front, some behind, some to the north, some to the south. And in the very midst was the temple or the tabernacle administered by the Levites. And the centerpiece was the glory of the Lord. Pillar of day by cloud, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, representing. But in the very center of it all was God's presence with his people. Now, why do I emphasize that? Why do you think John, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 14, when he's speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he uses the language of the Old Testament tent? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Word is tented. It's the same Word. Because what John is saying is that when God visited his people in the person of his Son, he was fulfilling the idea. Those Jews to whom John would be writing his gospel, they would immediately grasp the significance of tenting amongst us. It is nothing less than God with us. Emmanuel. God is with us, and God is for us. And is this not what we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 21? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What is the message of the gospel? What is it that is the summary of everything that's important about this whole detailed explanation of the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does it all mean? It means that God has come to us. In the desperateness of our need, God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. God is continuing to do for us the very thing we need. And God is going to bring it all to a glorious consummation. And it's not going to be essentially different as to what it was at the very beginning. It's going to be God tenting with his people. The idea of fellowship with God and God fellowshipping with men is what is being revealed. Because the whole Old Testament Levitical administration, it was never meant to bring us to God, but it was a shadow and a type of how we would be brought to God. And it wouldn't be by the building of an earthly tent, it would be a heavenly tent, as it were, coming to earth in the enfleshment of God's dear Son. He became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's the Christian message. And that's what all this symbolism is all about. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we do have. And you look back to history, not to Levi and Moses, you look back to Jesus, the babe in the manger. Because the one who was there wrapped in the swaddling clothes is none other than Christ, the Lord. The Lord. Tabernacling. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And everything about Christ, therefore, is heavenly. And we are always in danger, are we not, of emphasizing too much earthly things. We become in love with buildings and vestments and incenses and ministers dressed up in the most outrageous garish garments and using special language to elevate the mood. We are over-attached to these things. There's a certain earthliness about the gospel, but it is pervaded by heavenliness and heavenly realities. Everything about Christ is heavenly. And that means everything about his people must be heavenly. Because we are taken up into a tent, to be sure. But not an earthly tent made with hands, but into a heavenly tent, which the Lord pitched and not man. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that working whereby he is able to do all things, make everything subject unto himself. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in tents because they looked for a heavenly city whose builder and whose maker is God. Our high calling is into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We could repeat over and over many texts which would agree entirely and fill out the meaning of this language that we have here before us. The sum of it all is this. We have him today. And if you will have him, then he certainly will have you. Because he came into the world for this. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so here again there is this emphasis, this emphatic assurance. To abandon Christ is to go back to paltry, childish things, shadows and examples and types only. And as one wise commentator has put it, I'm sure you know the difference between a type and an antitype. The type is a shadow. The antitype is the real thing. But as a wise commentator said, the antitype is also the archetype. In other words, the archetype was there. The real tent has always been Christ. And he was already there long before Moses instituted the earthly tent with its earthly sacrifices, its earthly priests who died off and had to be replaced. Everything about Christ is so permanent because it's the real thing, the true light, the true word. And everybody who is of the truth, he says, hears my voice. And that's what this passage is really emphasizing. God willing, over the next couple of weeks or so, we're going to be looking at the idea of a covenant and the contrast between the old covenant and the new, and see how it fits so gloriously into everything that the writer is saying in this great epistle.